The text for today, as Ron said, is from Luke chapter 14, verses 25-33. There's a great advantage living in this age now when we have good study Bibles like we do, and they have subheadings throughout each of the chapters. And if you have a Reformation study Bible, this particular section is called The Cost of Discipleship. Give you a little background, a little setting on where we are in the public ministry of Jesus right now. We can tell by the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14 that he's in Jerusalem, and he has just finished eating at a Pharisee's house. And it was on the Sabbath that he ate at that house. Now, we don't know how much time has passed when we get to this particular text, but it says in the very first verse, in verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him. So at this point in his ministry, he was popular. I want to read the first two verses. It says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Rather strong words that Jesus gives here, jolting words, jarring our senses when we say that. How can we hate our own mother and father and sister and brother? And that's not the only place in the Gospels that we have such strong words. I want us to listen to and look up a few of those now before we proceed any further. In Luke 9:23, what does it say? It says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and to follow me. But to deny himself. Luke 7:14, turn to Luke 7:14. Excuse me, Matthew 7:14. I'm going to back up to verse 13 and read 13 and 14. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Again, strong, strong words for us. Matthew 13, no need to turn to it. Matthew 13, 44-46, he says to sell everything they have, for the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. And in Mark 10, 29 and 30, they were to give up their families for the gospel. John 15, turn to John 15, 18 and 19. And if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, including our text for today in these verses, that is a great way to build membership in a church and pack the pews in with verses like that. They will scatter like deer if you start out with that. Again, in this particular Bible I've got, it's talking about the cost of discipleship. Well, in 1937, a Lutheran theologian and pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrote a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And he says in this book, he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. A bishop of the Anglican Church said this about this book. He said, there are different kinds of dying. It is true, but the essence of discipleship is contained in those words. Now, that was written in 1937. Now, ironically, in 1945, on April 9th, days before the Flossenbürg concentration camp was to be liberated by the Allies, by direct orders from Heinrich Himmler, that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hung by the neck with a piano wire and died. Little did he know he would sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice, not giving up self, but giving up life himself. Unfortunately, today, the gospel is just the opposite in many churches. It has been replaced with a consumer-friendly gospel, a counterfeit gospel. If the sermons are too long, we'll make them shorter for you. If they're too confrontational, we will tone it down. If they're too hard to understand, we will skip over those passages. That's the advantage we have here, where our pastor does expositional preaching. He can't skip over anything. He's going verse by verse. Unfortunately, as John MacArthur said, it's called Christianity Lite, Lite. And one of the best purveyors of this prosperity gospel that we see all the time and is growing leaps and bounds, not only in the U.S., but in South America and Africa, and it's become a real problem. But one of the best purveyors of that is Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, an enormous church, membership of 30,000. The auditorium alone packs close to 17,000, four services a day. You may know him by the name of Joel Osteen. This is an article written by Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary of the Southern Baptist Church. He's talking about the prosperity gospel, an easy gospel, a gospel that does not cost us anything. He says the statement distills the essential message of prosperity theology, a theology centered not on God and His glory, but an anthropocentric psychological message aimed at making individuals merely feel better about themselves. Indeed, self-promotion undergirds the success of the prosperity gospel. All meaning and significance in the universe revolves around the self. I'm skipping down. Noting that Joel Osteen said, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If you had a computer, your face would be on the screensaver. Now, what does the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism say? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Not to glorify self. The Scriptures here in Luke says we are to deny self. And it doesn't stop there. You may have heard of another one. Listen to what she says here. Dr. Mohler is citing another author. He says, Luce also cites in his report this quote from another prosperity teacher, Paula White. Here's what she says. Anyone who tells you to deny yourself is Satan. Now, what did we just read in Luke 9:23? Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What we have in this culture and around the world is two competing gospels. And Paul reminds us, is if anyone is preaching the gospel contrary to the one you've been taught, to let him be accursed. Now, in these strong words, anybody who does not hate his own father and mother, how are we to understand that word hate? First of all, we must understand it can't be inconsistent with the rest of biblical teaching. In Ephesians or Exodus 20, verse 12, what's the fifth commandment? To honor our parents. In Ephesians 5:25, directed toward the husbands, said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in Titus 2, verse 4, the women are admonished to love their husbands and to love their children. What we must understand when the gospel uses the word hate here, it's a Semitic expression for preference. If you would turn to Genesis 29:31, here we see the word hate again. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Shocking, hard, jolting words. But back up to verse 30, it helps explain how we are to understand the word hate. In verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He loved her more than Leah. Dr. MacArthur says to hate one's family, as that's what it says in that first verse, is to prefer God over them by disregarding what they desire if it conflicts with what God requires. An easier way to say that, we're to love God more and them less. In fact, in Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, whoever loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Again, he's showing there is a preference. We're still to love our mothers and fathers and our sons and daughters, but we're to love God more. Goes on to say, yes, and even his own life cannot be my disciple. It's a call for self-denial, a call for an end of self-reign in our own life, where God is now sovereign, where God is Lord. Lord itself means he is sovereign. And how might that be? Do we all need to follow the path of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and die for our faith? I seriously doubt, and I hope not, that no one would have to die for their faith. Might happen. But there's other ways we die to self. We could die to our work, where God's desires and commands take place over our work, over our pleasure, over our possessions, our positions, our relationships with family and friends, and yes, just like Bonhoeffer, even our own life. We see examples like that throughout the centuries, even in the first century A.D., during the time of Christ, and clear up to the present day. Let's look at one of them. Turn to 2 Timothy 4 in verses 6 and 7. Let me give you a little context of this. 2 Timothy, even though it's not at the end of the Bible, it's not written chronologically, the Bible isn't, but this is Paul's last letter he ever wrote. It's probably in his second Roman imprisonment after his fourth missionary journey. And he feels like his time is coming to a close. His ministry here on earth is ending. And he says in verse 6 and 7, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also all those who have loved his appearing." His death is imminent. And of course, if history is correct, Paul was beheaded in Rome soon after this. So it can come to that. We think a few centuries later, Athanasius against the world. He was the great early church father that fought against the Arian controversy, denying the deity of Christ. And because of his stance he took for years and years throughout his ministry, he continued to be exiled, brought back into favor, exiled, brought back into favor, exiled, brought back into favor, and having to leave home and family. Fast forward a few centuries later, we think of John Huss, who was considered a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church, and he was burned at the stake. And less than 100 years later, Dr. Martin Luther, when he went to the Diet of Worms, he went there thinking his life was ending because he knew what happened to John Huss. Even though he is under the emperor's protection, it didn't help John Huss any, but Luther went anyway. Now, in God's providence, Luther, when he got done at the Diet of Worms in 1521, he is spirited away by Frederick the Elector and his friends, and went to Wartburg Castle for quite a while and stayed there. But he was willing to put his life on the line for the sake of the gospel, the purity of the gospel. Go to 1555, a few years later, not on the continent, but in the British Isles, Latimer and Ridley, who both were burned at the stake together. They were friends. 1555, they're burned at Oxford, and to this day, if you go to Oxford, you can see where they died, where they were burnt. Let me give you some other names you may not be so familiar with. Some of you weren't even born during this time, so they may not be familiar to you. Peter Fleming, Roger Yoderberg, Ed McCoy. Do you recognize those names? One person does. Nate Saint? Any light bulbs coming on? Jim Elliot. Five missionaries that gave up their life for the gospel in Ecuador in 1956. Thomas Boston, 17th century preacher, said, "No man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in the world." In fact, Thomas Boston, if you want to read a good book, it's The Crook and the Lot of Life. talking about God's sovereignty and wisdom, even in our afflictions, even in our most dire afflictions. It's a great little book. I highly recommend it. But he says, if you're not willing to hate your family and even your own self, what does he say? You cannot be my disciple. Greek word is mathetes. It was a broad term for a student or a learner. And of course, Jesus was considered in Matthew 26:25, he was called rabbi. He was a traveling rabbi. And he had his followers. He had his disciples. Not only the 12 disciples, but just like it said at the start of this passage, a great crowd followed him. He was at the height of his popularity. Turn to John 6:66 and see how quick that popularity vanishes away like the fog in the morning. John 6:66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. He was delivering hard messages, demands on our self. 1 John 2:19, later in John's ministry, he wrote that they went out from us, for they were not of us. For if it had been of us, they would have continued with us. Even after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, some of the followers departed from the faith because of persecution. Now, that term becomes more restricted if you look in Acts 11:26, if you turn to that. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch for a whole year, and they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So you can see that definition now becomes more restricted. It narrows, and it's now a synonym for being a Christian. If you're called a disciple of Christ, you are a Christian. Goes on to say, let me continue reading in our text in verse 27. Says, whoever did not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Not only must you love Christ more than family, Christ more than self, you must bear your own cross. Now, what might that mean? Well, just think what the cross meant for Jesus. It was a symbol of rejection, a symbol of humiliation, a symbol of pain. It's the same for us. Whatever we suffer for being followers of Christ. What do we suffer for being followers of Christ? Philip Ryken said this, salvation by grace is free, but following him will cost us everything we have. Might be rejection at school, if you're in school. Could be a disadvantage of work, maybe not getting that promotion, being passed over. Might even be, in some cases, disowned by your family. We see it all the time on the news. How many of you remember the name of Kelvin Cochran? He was the fire chief in Atlanta, Georgia, two, three years ago. He was dismissed, fired from his job. He had had great commendations in his position, never had to complain about him. But because he was a faithful minister, a deacon in his church, he wrote a little booklet for his Sunday school class talking about the evils and the vileness of homosexuality and adultery. And he did this in the context of his own Sunday school class, and he was fired for that. We hear it all the time now. The bakers, the florists, the photographers who stand by Christian convictions, and they're sued by the state. Just recently, I heard an 84-year-old grandmother lived in her apartment for 14 years. And because she prayed for her neighbors and invited them to Bible studies, the owner of the apartment says had her kicked out. I think of Lorraine Fleshman. She'd have been kicked out years ago if she had done that. Let me continue on in Luke in verse 28 to 32. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he is not able to finish. All who see it and begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I want to stop there for a minute. How many of you as a homeowner maybe haven't built your house, but you did an addition or a project your wife asked you to do? Did you count the cost? You could probably double and triple what you thought it would cost. Did you count how many times you went to Lowe's or Home Depot's? You thought you could get by with one trip to Lowe's. 6 trips later, you're still going. Have you counted the cost? And he goes on to say, or what king going out to encounter another king will not sit down and first deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet those who come at him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. We see this all the time. We see it in history all the time. When you think on July 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, the Battle of Gettysburg, that's when Robert E. Lee and the Army of Northern Virginia set forth to move up and out of Virginia into Pennsylvania to get to the north side of Washington, D.C., with about 60,000 men. And what he was hoping for is to cause the North to sue for peace. Because the North, the people in the North were getting restless. They were tired of this war. Of course, he went up against a greater foe of 80,000 men. Not that it was a total defeat for the South, for Robert E. Lee retreated with his army intact for the most part, even though both sides suffered great losses. He knew that the war for the South was lost. And what did he do? To save any more shedding of bloodshed, he sued for peace and he met General Ulysses S. Grant at the courthouse at Appomattox. So we sue for peace quite often. My mother, during World War II, developed photographs for the Navy out in California. And I remember as a kid, she had these big 8x10 glossies that she spirited them away, I guess, but she made extra copies. And it's the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay. And you have Bull Halsey there, and you have all the tops of both Japan and the U.S. signing the peace treaty on the USS Missouri. Well, the Japanese were suing for peace. They were trying to make the best deal they possibly could. So we see that all the time. So he's saying to count the cost before you begin this journey as a Christian. It's not an easy journey. The path is not wide. The path is narrow. And we are to love Christ more than self, more than families, more than possessions, more than positions. Verse 33. So therefore, if anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. To renounce all that he has. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you need to load up your house in a truck and go to Goodwill and drop everything off? No. But it means we're to love Christ more than all that we have. It's a comparative type thing. We still can have nice possessions. We can still do that. But we love them less than we do God. We love them less than we do Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't want followers and disciples to rush in without counting the cost. We should count the cost before we make that. He doesn't want any transient followers here today and gone tomorrow when the going gets rough. One of the men I mentioned from Ecuador that died in 1956 was the pilot, Nate Saint. This man had a young family, and they knew when they were going in the Indian tribe they went in to see in Ecuador, they knew it was a hostile tribe and were known for, they were afraid of outsiders and would react violently against outsiders. They did carry sidearms, but they did that more to scare them away in case things got bad. And one day, before he was flying off into the jungle, and he was trying to comfort his young son, probably about 5 or 6 years old. And his son was aware of the danger that his father potentially faced. And he says, "Son, we can't shoot the Wadone." That's a different name for the Akas. "They're not ready for heaven. We are." That was Nate saying. So how do we count the cost of discipleship? In this culture we have now, even more and more, we're going to find ourselves on the wrong side of history. We're going to find ourselves on the wrong side of this cultural revolution, where secularism is the way of the day now. It's overtaking not only in our government, but in businesses, almost in every sector you can think of. In the education, the secularism is taking over. The moral and the sexual revolution is totally opposite of what we as Christians understand to be the truth. Isaiah was not totally wrong in 700 AD in Isaiah 5, verse 20. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." So it affects us as individuals, but it also affects the church itself. And about 2 or 3 years ago, Dr. John MacArthur had a sermon. I strongly recommend you to Google this sermon. It's called, "And We Will Not Bow Down." Knowing that the pressures and the persecution the church is facing and will face even more in the future, that they will stand by the biblical truth of the Word of God. Let me close with this one quote. Can't end anything without talking about Winston Churchill. Because there is a fight coming on the level of churches and the level of individuals, whether you're in school or in the workplace or around your neighbors, the fight is coming to you. The cost of discipleship is real. Churchill said this, "Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved." I'll change one word for us. "Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the disciple is proved." We will face challenges throughout our daily lives. Our children or grandchildren will face challenges throughout their lives, and they will need to be able to count their cost, and hopefully they won't be transient followers of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded in Matthew, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." We're called to make disciples, but first let us be sure that we ourselves are disciples of Christ. We hold Christ dearer to us than anyone else, to anything we may own, any position we may have in life. So let us begin with ourselves and those closest to us as we fill out the exhortation of the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.